thought about talking about the catcher in the rye with that whole being thrown off the cliff thing. Wasn't the catcher the one who catches the people as they... But I would have had to work that one a little too hard to make it make sense. But it did cross my mind that there was an interesting synchronicity in J.D. Salinger and this story about people going off the cliff. But there are a couple of other synchronicities in these scriptures today. These are the lectionary readings for today, the given readings that people in churches all over the country and in different places in the world are also exploring this morning as they gather for worship. And as I read them, a couple of things came to mind to me. First of all, I've had anniversaries on the brain these days. Chandler and I celebrated our 30th wedding anniversary back in November, and starting at the end of this week, we will be meeting in Fort Lauderdale and going on a cruise to celebrate our 30th anniversary. This is a whole new thing for us, but the Caribbean is where people from Michigan go in February. When Chandler went to his personnel committee and said, I'd like to take 2 weeks off to go on a cruise with Karen in February, they said, oh, of course you do. We're all going to be there. Okay. On our 25th anniversary, you in this church surprised us with the gift of 2 weeks in Hawaii. And it was an amazing gift and our first time ever going to the tropics and experiencing what that was like. And it really was a life-changing event. And I have tried to get back over there about once a year ever since, just to do some snorkeling and listen to the music and enjoy the beauty and the warm water and Chandler's company when he could make it, but not necessarily. So now, you know, as my family shifts eastward with Chandler in Michigan and Jeremy in Kansas City and Dusty in Boston, we're starting to explore the eastern tropical waters possibilities, knowing that someday I will be living back in Michigan too and will need to know the best places to go to escape those Grand Rapids winters. But what I'm really looking forward to is 10 days just with Chandler, to reflect back on those 30 years that we've had together so far. The joys and the sorrows, the successes and the failures, the things that we've learned, the things we're still learning, the things we'll probably never learn, what we look forward to in the time that we have remaining to us, and what we still want to learn and to enjoy together as a couple. So today, the lectionary reading is 1 Corinthians 13. As Dave mentioned, this is the one that is read at a zillion weddings, maybe at yours. And there's a good reason for that, because it talks about love. And it's actually hard to find texts about love that are appropriate for weddings in the Bible. When a young couple comes to me and we're talking about the ceremony and they say, and I'd like some scripture that talks about our love. And I say, well, there probably isn't one. There's a lot about the love of God in scripture. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. There's a lot of discussion of that kind of love and our response to that love. But a wedding, people want scripture texts about romance, about the love, this sort of discovery of love between two people. And aside from some fairly erotic poetry in the Song of Solomon, which I also don't think is quite appropriate for a wedding, a little too romantic, if you want to look at it that way. 1 Corinthians 13 is kind of the only one that we have. There is that great reading in Ruth about, you know, whither thou goest, I shall go, but that's actually a woman talking to her mother-in-law after her husband died. So it's probably not a great one to read at a wedding either, although it's lovely, but... So we read 1 Corinthians 13 at weddings, and of course it's not romantic either. It's about the essential nature, the nature at the essence of divine love, to which we all are called in all of our relationships and in all of our interactions with one another, including with our partner. And it says that if divine love is not at the heart of what we do and what we say, whether that's with our spouse, our partner, or with anyone else with whom we have interaction, if what we do is not motivated by love, it is meaningless. It is empty. The beginning of 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. No matter how elegant our words are, how wise, if they're not inspired by love, if that's not the motivation behind them, they're just like clanging a gong. And if I have all wisdom and all knowledge but have not love, I gain nothing. Lots of times in weddings, we don't even read that first part. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels and had not love, that's kind of a downer, giving up my body. So we just get to the love is patient, love is kind, is never, you know, arrogant or boastful or rude. And even that's kind of challenging at a wedding. I think the reason people have this text read at a wedding, there are two phrases in there that are wedding-ish. Love never ends, it says at one point. And then it says, and faith, hope, love abide, but the greatest of these is love. So you can hear in that how great it is to be in love. And that's kind of the closest the Bible ever comes to saying that. There's nothing in the scripture about romance or candlelight or finding your soulmate or creating your perfect wedding day. Nothing about saying yes to the dress. It's a pretty good reading for a wedding, although if you want romance, there's wonderful poetry out there to be read at a wedding. But 1 Corinthians 13, that whole section, is the perfect passage to read on one's 30th anniversary. Because it says it's not just about the romance, it's about the love. Love is patient, love is kind, does not insist on its own way, does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things. If that doesn't talk about a long-term relationship, I don't know what does. So I'm hoping that Chandler and I will have some time to spend, a little time to spend with the scripture when we're out on this big boat. We have a little private balcony and, 2,800 of our best friends on this boat. And we do actually talk about scripture when we get together. We find a great deal of satisfaction in that. So I hope that we will have the time to talk about what we've learned about patience and kindness and compromise and endurance as part of our celebration of 30 years together. So that's part of the resonance with this scripture today. But it's not the only anniversary that I'm reflecting on right at this moment. There's another one that's a little bit closer to home, quite literally, because tomorrow is the 12th anniversary of my coming here as pastor of Montclair Presbyterian Church. I came on February 1st of 1998, back in the 20th century. And it's another opportunity for reflection for me, obviously. 12 is a very cosmic number in the Bible. You won't find a lot about romance in the Bible, but you'll find a lot about the number 12. The 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples that followed Jesus and 12 baskets of bread left over after he multiplied the loaves and the fishes and fed the 5,000. So in light of this anniversary, it was funny that the lectionary gave this other reading for today, the gospel reading for today, that talks about how Jesus goes and preaches his first sermon in his hometown synagogue, and they try to throw him off the cliff. The story is that he has been baptized by John in the Jordan. He has gone out into the wilderness and been tempted for 40 days, and now he's embarking on his ministry, following his calling. He goes back to Nazareth, to his hometown. They give him the scroll of Isaiah. He pulls it out and reads it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for God has commanded me to preach good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, release to the captive, setting at liberty those who are oppressed. And then he claims that text and says, this day, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And they're all impressed by the gracious words that have come from his mouth. And they say, isn't that Joseph's son? He's a hometown boy. Hometown kid makes good. He's doing a great job. And as they claim him as the hometown hero, there are obligations that are communicated as part of that. There is a culture of extended family, and everyone in the family has their role. So here's someone from this local family who's making good. There are expectations that the community is telling him, reminding him about. And they are tricky ones. I don't know if you've seen the movie Daughter from Da Nang. It's about a girl who was given up for adoption in Vietnam as a baby and is adopted by an American family and brought here to this country and raised as an American girl. And then when she's in her late teens, I think, early 20s, she does some research and finds that her birth mother is still alive in Vietnam and she wants to go back and meet her. And she goes back expecting this wonderful, sweet reunion and celebration, which she finds. But then she finds the cultural things that she didn't expect, which was, okay, now that you and your mother are reunited, you're taking her back to the U.S. with you, right? No, I can't do that. Well, then how much money are you going to be sending here every month to help support your mother? And she's so shocked and hurt and crying, and they don't know what the problem is, and it's this terribly painful thing as you see these two cultures trying to connect when their two sets of expectations are so vastly different. But the expectations of what a daughter does in Da Nang are different than the expectations that she grew up with in this country. So when Jesus is coming back to Nazareth as a successful, starting to build a reputation in the area, they say, physician, heal yourself. Doctor, cure yourself. Which means one thing in our culture as a proverb, but I think in this one it really says, come back and heal in your own hometown. You've heard about the miracles he's been doing in Capernaum. Come and do those here. Don't just go and do miracles for strangers. Come and do them for your own family. And he says, you're not going to get it if I do miracles here. The prophet is not accepted in his hometown. A prophet now is not someone who is a fortune teller. The word prophet is kind of a tricky one too. A prophet isn't someone who foretells the future. A prophet is someone in biblical times who calls for justice and repentance and for people to live lives that are in accordance with the will of God. So he's coming to call the people of his hometown, as everyone else, to justice and repentance. And they want him to work miracles. He says, I'm calling for justice and release for the captives, and you want parlor tricks from me, and I'm not going to do that. I am not a domesticated dog. I am a prophet. And he says, you ask for miracles? Remember back in Elijah's time, there are all these people who were starving, and Elijah went and fed this widow Gentile, an outsider. And in Elisha's time, there were plenty of local people who had leprosy. He went off and cured this leper who was a Syrian, Naaman, an outsider, a stranger. And so he says, God calls outsiders and insiders, and if I try to do these miracles in here, I will just be your pet dog rather than being a prophet like Elijah and Elisha, calling you all and even my family to righteousness and justice. So then they go from saying, yay, isn't he great, to this total rage, chase him out of the synagogue, chase him out of town up to the hilltop to throw him over the cliff, and instead he slips away through the crowd. It's kind of a scary passage for a preacher. There's a website that I go to that has lots of exegesis and commentaries and background on the scriptures for the week, and it's got a lot of really wonderful progressive writers and interesting things to read for background. And now they have a Facebook page, so it's more interactive. So all these preachers who are working on the text for the week can sort of talk with each other about what they're doing with it. And one person said, "Does there come a time when familiarity causes a congregation to stop listening or to become jaded and no longer hear the word of God from us?" And the next person says, "Yes, of course." But this text says what we have to do now is just figure out how not to get thrown off a cliff. And lots of other fascinating conversation that goes on from there. But I was reading that and I thought, you know, it's funny because that picture of the pastor, of the preacher's relationship with the congregation and the congregation's relationship with the preacher is an interesting one. It says, what this guy was saying was, when you're new, you newly come into a church, they give you a little bit of wiggle room. It's like, okay, you can be all prophetic and challenging at first during this honeymoon period, but once we've adopted you into the family, into the community, you have to stop rocking the boat. You have to affirm us. You have to tell us what we want to hear, which is kind of what the community of Nazareth was asking for. But that hasn't been my experience at any church, really, and definitely not my experience here. When I came here, you had just completed a congregational self-study that was celebrating the great tradition of social justice and social activism in this church, the great history of this church, and was saying that in the future, we'd like to be sort of rerooted in Christian tradition and theology and scripture and to learn something about spirituality and how that informs who we are as a people without letting go of the commitment to social justice. So there was this real invitation to come and to bring new ideas and a new point of view and different set of experiences. It's a little scary at first, coming in and seeing how that change was going to be lived out in the life of the church. But we worked on it together over the years, and I think we've done a good job. 12 years of moving into new ways of being church and new ways of balancing justice and spiritual life. Thank you. And there are lots of new people finding a home here and looking for that mix, that balance of spiritual growth and social engagement, a place where the children can come and learn countercultural values, learn that they are something more than just consumers or commodities or laborers in the workforce, as can adults, to learn different ways of being, different ways of being church, different ways of affirming our humanity. We've learned through the years about how to listen carefully and speak carefully, learned more about nonviolent communication as we work our way through disagreements and the challenges and the conflicts that are part of life together. Another thing that I realized in looking at these 12 years so far was that unlike Nazareth, this congregation, and really every congregation, is a fluid thing. Nazareth is a little village in the Middle East in biblical times. The traditions went back forever. They were rigid. It was very clear what everyone's role and obligations were within society. And when I first came here to Montclair, you know, 1998, there's sort of this line of, you know, who was here before 1998, who came in after. And so there was this sense of you know, the old-timers, clearly delineated group, the newcomers, clearly delineated group. But as the time has gone on, there has been much more of a sense of the fluidity of the organization, this organic group that's not divided into these two distinct groups, but there's constant change, there's constant arrival and departure 12 years into this, it's not just sort of the pre-98 and post-98 people. You know, someone who came in 1999 would have a very different experience than someone who came in 2009, and all of that sort of the post-98 time. And so the traditions that we stand on here were not traditions that were set in 1999 or in 1969. They are traditions that are hundreds of years old and thousands of years old. These texts that we hear today, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, commanding release to the captives and setting at liberty those who are oppressed, those are thousands of years old. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, thousands of years old. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with your God? Or blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Or blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Blessed are those who hunger, for they shall be satisfied. These are the texts that define us as a community. These are the traditions that we stand on, that define us as who we are. We all come and go, and that foundation remains and sustains this group of people, this community of faith. And when I look at the readings on my 12th anniversary Sunday, this one from Luke about how a prophet is not without honor in his hometown, and how do you still sort of have the prophetic voice, the challenging voice, and think about that role, which is part of the pastoral role. And I was reminded of a conversation Molly and I had a couple days ago. I didn't ask her about this, but we were talking about this work, and she said she had a friend in seminary who was saying when he graduates and goes out to serve a church, he doesn't want the church to pay him because then you don't get to speak the truth. If you're under some obligation to the people, you're going to soften your message, consciously, unconsciously, whatever. And I may be totally misparaphrasing this. You can ask her later what this person actually said. But we all had that same conversation when we were in seminary a million years ago. But it's that idea that you can't be prophetic if you are under obligation to people. And in talking with her, I said, actually, it has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with whether you're paid to do this or not paid to do this. The question is, do you love and respect the people that you're serving, and do they know that? Have you built a relationship with the people in your congregation so that they trust you to know that you have actually listened to them and understand what their concerns are and what their hopes and their dreams are, so that then when you bring the prophetic message, a challenging message, they know that you are in there with them and not this sort of, you know, 26-year-old seminary student saying, here, let me give you the truth. And I think of all those congregations that got to listen to me when I was 26 years old. But when I think about that, the role of the prophet and the honor, is the prophet honored or not? That what I realize is that question in terms of ministry and in terms of relationships, which will go far beyond this one and into our interpersonal relationships and how we function in the world, that it's not so much about Luke 4 and the prophet is not accepted in his hometown as it is about 1 Corinthians 13, that it's about love. Whether I'm looking back on 30 years of marriage or looking back on 12 years of ministry in this congregation, it's about 1 Corinthians 13. And I ask the same questions that I noted here on page 1 of this sermon, that I'm looking forward to having those 10 days with Chandler when we can look back on our 30 years to look at the joys and the sorrows, the successes and the failures, the things we've learned, the things we're still learning, what we look forward to in the time we have remaining to us, what we still want to learn and to enjoy together. But that's what this is about at 12 years. That it has to do with patience and kindness and not being arrogant or boastful or rude, about not insisting on one's own way, not rejoicing in the wrong, but rejoicing in the truth, that it has to do with believing and hoping and bearing and enduring all things together, much more than claiming the voice of the prophet. That comes. It comes with faith, and it comes with hope, and it comes with love. And all of these things abide, but the greatest of these is love. Amen.